God, your name is great, and you are greatly to be praised. And we praise you by living lives that are worthy of you, worthy of your great love. Thank you for Ephesians 5:1, that we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And then you give us that example in verse 2. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to you. God, we know that it is impossible to love apart from death, apart from sacrifice, apart from self-denial. So God, show us what that looks like every day, that we could just get out of the way and let you have your way with us so that we can make much of you in the life that you've given to us to live. Thank you for Disciple Now, all the lives that have been touched and changed forever, Father. We are so grateful. Help us as parents and as leaders in your church, God, to set godly examples for our students, that our lives would be worthy of imitation as well. God, meet with us in your word. We thank you for it. It is life-giving, life-transforming, and oh, how we need it. So God, just give us thirsty souls, thirsty hearts, just hungry for truth, hungry to be conformed to Christ, the God of truth. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13 this morning as we look at what it means to decide to love. I think that we would all agree that the word love is the most overused and least understood word in the human language. People sing about love, they make movies about love, they write books about love, they compile poems about love. But more often than not, the word we hear so much about is typically associated with feelings. So love basically gets reduced to being a responder. If you love me, you will do this for me, and I will know it's real because of the way I what? Because of the way I feel. If I feel love when you do for me what I want you to do for me, then that's love. That's not love. That is narcissism. That is vanity. That is self-love. Now, this is not to say that love cannot be a feeling, because clearly it can. There is a deeply visceral component to love. I came across a little ditty recently that goes like this. Love is an onion. You taste it with delight, but when it's gone, you wonder whatever made you bite. Love is a funny thing, just like a lizard. It curls around your heart and gets into your gizzard. Love is so swell, so enticing. It's orange gel, it's strawberry icing, it's chocolate mousse, it's roasted goose, it's ham on rye, it's banana pie. Love is all good things without a question. In other words, it's indigestion. Some of you may have had experiences like that. So love can be a quiver in the liver, but that is not all that it is. Love is a decision. Love is a choice. Love is a sacrifice. The reason marriages go the distance is because two people come together and they make a decision to love each other until death do they part. Love has guts, it has roots, it has tentacles. Love goes the distance, it is tenacious. Love is about honor and integrity and character. Listen, young people, nothing wrong with sexy, but sexy has a shelf life. Character, on the other hand, is enduring. It goes the distance. It perseveres to the end. It is long term. When a man and a woman decide to love each other the way God loves them, their love will endure to the end. But you say, Pastor, you don't understand. My wife irritates the snot out of me. She drives me crazy. That may be so. Your wife may irritate the snot out of you until the day you die. Your wife may drive you crazy until the day you die. But the good news is that you die. That's the good news. Listen to me. No one gets everything they want in marriage. We come close, but not quite everything. And no one gets everything they want in a church. But where is it written, pray tell, that we should always get everything that we want in life? Love is a decision. It is a decision to keep going, even when it means going without. Without what? Well, just kind of fill in the blank, whatever it is. Love is a decision to pursue the object of our affections, even when the object of our affection is unresponsive to our affection. There are times when love is because of. I love my wife because she is wonderful. She does so many wonderful things for me. But there are also times when love is in spite of. That is the nature of love, the true nature of love. So today, we're going to look at love as a decision. What does life look like when we decide to love? Well, first of all, the decision to love is a decision to glorify God. That is to make much of God by knowing His heart and doing His will, whatever it takes. Second, the decision to love is a decision to serve others. Love is not about us. Love is always about the other person. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second was like it, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then all the law and the prophets, he said, hangs on those two commandments. Love for God produces love for others, and love for others proves love for God. Lastly, the decision to love is a decision to die. Death to self, the self-life releases God's life. It releases God's love. In a nutshell, this is what love is. Love is you before me. And the only way I'm ever going to put you before me is to die to me, to put me to death. Listen, God had to die in order to love us, in order to save us. So if we're going to call ourselves by His name, we too must die. And our prayer this morning is that God would give us the grace that we need to die well, to die daily, and to die freely, that others might live. Please stand with me this morning as you open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, you can follow along on the monitors behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. When he had gone out, Jesus said, this is Judas, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. First of all, this morning, I want us to see that glorifying God is love's motive. Jesus loved the Father, and there wasn't anything he wasn't willing to do to bring glory to his Father. In John 8:29, we're told that Jesus always did that which pleased his Father. If pleasing the Father meant ridicule and rejection, then Jesus would endure ridicule and rejection. If pleasing the Father meant washing feet, then Jesus would take up the towel and the basin. If pleasing the Father meant securing our redemption, then Jesus would embrace crucifixion. But what does it mean to glorify the Father? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:4 when he says that I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And that work was the work of rescuing us from our sin by dying in our place. So glorifying God is all about finishing the work that God has given us to do. And that work is becoming like Christ. It is loving like Christ, and it is leading others to Christ. That is the work that God has given us to do in a nutshell. Judas's departure signaled the beginning of the end. The first domino basically had fallen, and just a matter of hours, Jesus would be publicly humiliated. He would be savagely beaten, severely flogged. He would be crucified, nailed to a cross. And what was his take on the whole thing? He says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus knew that the same cross that would bring about his death was the same cross that would bring glory to God in the redemption of God's children. Because Jesus understood what his mission in life was all about, he could look betrayal in the face. He could look his accusers in the face. He could look the Jewish authorities in the face, the Roman instigators in the face. He could look death itself in the face, and he could say, bring it on. Jesus was entirely committed to the glory of God and accomplishing our redemption, and nothing would stop him. Not Judas, not the Jews, not the Romans, not public humiliation on a brutal cross, nothing. His desire and his destiny was the glory of God. Come what may we too say to God be the glory. Whether we're on top of the world like a polar cap or whether we feel like we're being treated like a doormat, may this be the cry of our heart, to God be the glory. This is why we're here. This is our reason for living. If God is glorified in us to the degree that we are satisfied in him, then let's make up our minds to be content with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever circumstances that we may be facing in life. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4. And then he went on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, if pain and loss and betrayal and brokenness and adversity and financial struggle, even adversity, brings glory to God, then bring it on. That was Jesus' attitude, and that must be our attitude as well if we are to have the mind of Christ. The only thing that will guarantee victory in the fire is a commitment to glorify God through the fire. The motive of love for God and his glory is such that all of life is submitted to him and committed to him for the purpose of making much of him no matter what. There is something about seeing God's people trust him in the fire that magnifies his worth like nothing else on earth. Be it battling cancer, rebuilding a broken marriage, grieving the loss of a child, whatever it may be. When God's people remain resolute in their commitment to glorify him no matter what, listen, the world takes notice. To glorify God means to magnify him. It means to exalt him. It means to make much of him. Of course, we can't do anything to make God more glorious or more beautiful or more amazing than he already is. But we can live our lives in such a way that his glory is perfected in us and then it is reflected through us. When the love of God is ruling in our hearts, listen, the magnification of his name is everything. When love for God is ruling our hearts, our lives are increasingly characterized by a passion to reflect God's greatness by walking in obedience and in holiness. To love God is to become like God, is to reflect God. So think moon, not sun. The moon has no natural light of its own, right? It's just a big ball of dirt hanging out there in outer space. But it serves a very important function in that it catches the light of the sun and then reflects that light back to the earth. We're told in Scripture that we have this treasure, this light of Christ, this gospel in us, in these jars of clay. We're taking the light of God's sun and we are reflecting it back to a dark and to a dying world. Notice what the Father promises to do for the Son in verse 32. God will glorify Jesus at once. Because the Father is glorified in the Son, the Father promises to glorify the Son. And he will glorify his Son at once by bringing his cold, dead body from that cold, dark tomb. Jesus exploded from the grave to secure our redemption. God would raise him up, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. Not the Jews, not the Romans, not all the demons of hell. So glorifying God is love's motive. Secondly, serving others is love's mission. We see in this passage that Jesus takes time to prepare his disciples for his departure. He had that hornet's nest all kinds of stirred up at this point. And now he's leaving, and not just leaving, but going to a place that they could not come. So the disciples had to be like, And what is up with this, Jesus? Talk about separation anxiety. 40 and up crowd will appreciate this. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille, right? Or Evel Knievel, as he would say, you picked a fine time to leave me, Luce Will, right? Any Evel Knievel fans in the house? I love Evel Knievel. I want to be like him. But I want you to notice how Jesus addressed these disciples. He called them little children. Now, were they children? No. I mean, these were men. These were manly men. These were macho men. These were musty men. But I don't care how manly, macho, or musty they might have been, they were God's children. And they would always be God's children. That's how he sees his children. Listen, if I live to be into my 90s and my boys live to be into their 60s, they will still be my children. And I will love them and I will care for them and I will do everything in my power to protect them. Listen, if that is true of an earthly father, how much more true is that of our heavenly father? A God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. So what would the disciples need more than anything else after Jesus left? They would need love. That's why the very next thing Jesus tells them after he informs them that he's going away is that they would need to love each other the same way he had loved them. And what image was it that had just been seared into their collective consciences? It was the image of Jesus stooping to serve, taking up a towel and a basin as a servant and washing 24 dirty, stinky, filthy feet. That was the image that they were left with. Serving others is love's mission because the God we serve is a God who serves. Our sovereign God is a servant. Sovereign servant. And if a servant isn't greater than his sovereign, then we too must serve. Serving others is love's mission. So he says in verse 34a, a new commandment I give to you. But is that really a new commandment? I mean, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, like 1400 years earlier, Jesus, okay? We were told in the law, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So how could Christ claim that this was a new command? What gives? Well, if there's a verse 34a, there's a verse 34b. I know I have a wonderful command of the obvious right. You're blessed and highly favored more than you know to have me as your pastor. That would have been a great place for you to say amen, but you didn't. We're just going to move on. It's all right. No problem. No problem. So what is the new part that Jesus is talking about here? He says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new part. In the Old Testament, the standard was self. It was man. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So in the Old Testament, the standard was man. In the New Testament, the standard is the God-man. Listen, the standard for love, thank God, is not us. The standard for love is Jesus. This means that we serve others by loving them with the same kind of love that Jesus has for us. Jesus loves us with a patient love, a sacrificial love, a jealous love, an unconditional love, a non-negotiable love, an unchanging love, an undying love. There's not any quit in Christ when it comes to loving his own. This means there shouldn't be any quit in us when it comes to loving one another. One of the ways we show love is by letting people in. This is the part that gets tricky, right? Because when we let people in, they see our brokenness. They see our sin. We are needy people. But because of our pride, we don't like to acknowledge our need. We don't want to admit our need. And when we refuse to admit our need, what do? We shut people out. The very people God has put in our lives to help us and serve us. But when love is ruling in our hearts, we let people in. I realize that reaching out, becoming vulnerable, and acknowledging how much we really need each other is not something that comes naturally. It's always a lot easier to give than receive, right? It's always more humbling to receive than to give. It's never easy to put ourselves in a position of need. It's never easy to open up and let people see our hurts and our fears and our burdens and our tears. But if we're going to fulfill the new commandment to love each other the way Christ intends, we must humble ourselves to the point of letting other people in, sharing our burdens and receiving what we need. Years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a guy named Buddy Griffin, hearing him share his testimony. For all of you banjo fans, all like two of you out there maybe, Buddy is a renowned banjo player. He's received many accolades, honors all over the world, even earned a spot in the Banjo Hall of Fame. How many of you knew there was a Banjo Hall of Fame, right? Like nobody. Okay, one person. So now the rest of you do. We're all looped in on that. Very important to know that. But on March the 15th, 2005, Buddy attended a men's meeting that changed his life. Dr. Robert Lewis was the keynote speaker. He was the founder of Men's Fraternity, and he delivered a message entitled, What Men Need and How the Church Can Help. Lewis spoke about his relationship with his dad and how difficult it had been. So Buddy said, I related, really related to what he was speaking about. My own father never told me he loved me. He never hugged me. I could never please him. I could never measure up to his expectations. And as I was listening, he said, I felt like someone punched me in the stomach, because what Lewis was sharing was exactly like the relationship I had with my dad. He said, I just didn't want to go there. During the break, Buddy Griffin introduced himself to Robert Lewis. Dr. Lewis, what you said about your dad really hurt. Lewis said, you must have had the same type of situation. Yes, I did. Lewis said, Buddy's your dad still alive? Yes, he's 94 years old. He's in assisted living at a retirement center. Buddy, what are you going to do about it? That statement really shocked him, because he'd never been asked anything like this in his life. Well, Dr. Lewis, I'll pray about it. That's fine, Buddy, but real men do something about it. What should I do? He said, you need to go to your dad and say to your dad, I need you to tell me that you love me. And then I need you to give me a hug. So at this point, he finds himself scared, confused, and doubtful. Well, exactly 1 week later, a friend of his, a guy named Jim Locker, and I'm not making this up because I've actually met Jim Locker. He spoke at a church I pastored in South Texas. But Jim Locker was working with Buddy on a project at the office. Buddy told him what had happened, and he asked him if he would go with him to visit his dad so he could pray and provide some moral support. And Jim said, let's go. Well, on the way there, faced with the demon of fear, Buddy wanted to turn around several times and just go back to the church. But with Jim's encouragement and with the Lord's help, somehow he managed to make it to that retirement center. And after the initial formalities and the how are you doings, Buddy said, Dad, I need to tell you something that you may not understand. I really need you to tell me that you love me. Oh, I love everybody, he said. Dad, no, I want you to tell me that you love me. His dad hesitated, and then he finally said in a low voice, I love you. Buddy quickly responded, Dad, I want you to say it in a loud voice so I can hear it really good. He could tell this was very difficult for his father, but he finally did it. Then he said, Dad, I need for you to hug me. Buddy made him stand up. His dad gave him a brief sideways hug with just one arm. Dad, I need a real hug. I need you to put your arms around me and hug me. Well, he did, and right after that, he said, I have to go. Where? He didn't know. Then Buddy said that every time he came by in the future, it was going to be the same thing. That he was going to have his dad say, I love you, and he was going to receive a hug. Did you know that over time, it finally got to the point that it got better and better and better? So much so that every time Buddy came to his dad's apartment, his dad enjoyed it. He enjoyed offering and receiving those words of affirmation and that physical embrace. Buddy was a strong believer. I mean, he knew the Word of God. He loved the Lord. He loved people. He loved his own father despite growing up without the kind of love that he needed from his dad. The love he needed at this point was the kind of love that would require him to humble himself and become vulnerable and open up to a man who had left a wound in his heart for over 20 years, a wound that only that father's love could heal. Deciding to love means deciding to serve. Deciding to serve means deciding to let others in. And we let others in by letting them see that we are one with them. that we are just as sinful, we are just as messed up, we are just as broken and needy as they are. You know, the people who are closest to me are the people who know my struggles. And letting the body of Christ see my struggles is how I experience the love of Christ in my struggles. So we fulfill the new commandment by humbling ourselves to the point that we are willing to let others in their brokenness and let them see us in our brokenness. I'm blessed to say that we experience this kind of freedom in our staff meetings right here on this campus on Monday morning, that when we open the Word of God and we pray for one another, we can say, "How are you doing?" And we have the kind of love and freedom to expose our hearts, to open our chest, to bare our souls, to share our sins, and to wash each other's spiritual feet. You know, if I don't give you a chance to serve me in love, and you don't give me a chance to serve you in love, how will all men know that we are Christ's disciples? Jesus, right here in this passage, is giving the entire world permission to judge the validity of our faith by our love for one another, a love that expresses itself through service. Thirdly and finally, we close, dying to self is love's mandate. Dying to self is love's mandate. Glorifying God cannot happen apart from death. Serving others cannot happen apart from death. This is true of Jesus. It's true of us. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, Jesus said. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it produces many seed. It bears fruit. Listen, death is the condition for life, always without exception. To refuse to die is to live a life of loneliness and a life of barrenness, a life of emptiness. To choose to die is to live a life of fullness, a life of fruitfulness. So Peter, true to form, once again chimes in and says, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." I mean, he'd been with Jesus 3 years, heard his teaching, saw his miracles. He loved Jesus. He had given up everything to follow the Lord, according to Matthew 19. He loved Jesus more than he had ever loved anyone. And yet his track record wasn't so stellar, was it? He sank when Jesus told him to walk on water. Jesus called him Satan, all right? That's not like a good thing. When he tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, he fell asleep 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane in spite of the fact that Jesus asked him to stay awake, to watch, and to pray. At Jesus' arrest, he took his sword and he chopped off a guy's ear in trying to defend Jesus. And here he's told that he's going to deny the Lord. He claims to love so much, not once, not twice, but 3 times. Apart from being the first one to recognize that Jesus was the Christ, almost everything Peter did ended in a word of correction, a rebuke, or just flat-out failure. Yet he's designated by Jesus as the rock. Why? Peter recognized the Savior because God revealed it to him. And Peter recognized the Savior because he knew how much he needed one. Jesus asked Peter the same question he asked us: "Will you lay down your life for me?" Because, let's face it, that's where everything starts. Dying to self is love's mandate, because the only way love can be expressed is through death to self. Peter had good intentions, don't get me wrong, but when the pressure was on, he cracked. He failed the test and he forsook the Lord. We've all been there. We can all relate to Peter. Our love for Christ is real, yet it falls short because we see just how strong the pull of our old nature really is. If we don't die to self every day, if we don't crucify the old nature every day, we will deny Christ. And one of the primary ways we deny Christ is in terms of how we relate to one another. It's easy to love because of, but the love of Christ is always in spite of. And this type of love cannot happen apart from death to self. So we have to every day drag that old nature to the cross, kicking and screaming, and we have to drive the nails deep and show no mercy, because listen, our love for others is always proportional to death to self. How did Jesus ultimately glorify God? By his death on the cross. So it's no wonder Jesus says to his disciples all through the Gospels, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, the great thing about dead people is that they're really easy to get along with, right? Dead people are wonderful. I mean, they don't get angry when you provoke them. You can't make them mad. Dead people are extremely patient. Listen, when our flesh dies, we no longer take our cues from painful circumstances and respond out of anger and frustration. When the flesh dies, we no longer take our cues from problematic people who are annoying and irritating and selfish. When the flesh dies, we take our cues from Christ. And we are liberated to love others as Christ loves us, patiently, sacrificially, joyfully, unconditionally. So to decide to love is to decide to die. We die to our terms and we die to our conditions. We surrender the right to choose the circumstances under which we will love, because we love, period. We love regardless. We love in spite of circumstances. Deciding to die will free us to love, even when love is the last thing we feel. Deciding to die frees us to love people enough to give them freedom to fail, because they will. It's just a matter of time. Love understands that perfection is not reality. Nobody gets there in this life. Deciding to die means that we love people enough to forgive rather than punish, that we pursue them for their good rather than making them pay for their shortcomings. That is love. That is God's love. That is gospel love. That is the way that we are to love one another. We are to love others with the love that God has shown us. When God decided to love, he decided to die. And when we decide to love, we too must decide to die.